we are going to transition to our time where we look at God's word together, receiving teaching from it, and we will continue on in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and Pastor Rob Chisholm will be bringing us the word this morning.
All right. If you're a guest with us, let me add my welcome to you. We're so glad that you are here today, whether this is your first time ever in church or just first time in our church. We trust that you've been blessed already as God's word has been opened and as we'll continue to open God's word as we've sung his praise and offered our prayers of confession and of thanksgiving to him. If you're a guest with us, you're actually hearing part two of a sermon today that we're talking about wholehearted devotion from Matthew 5. And this is part of a series. You saw the slide that was up a moment ago. It said promise fulfilled. It's about how Jesus fulfills the promises, the hopes, the patterns of the Old Testament. And he does that to save a people, to save everyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him alone, recognizing that life does not work our way. It works his way. And so maybe that's even how you've found yourself here today, is my life is not working. Do they have something here that tells me about how it works? How life works is with Jesus. And so we're looking at him in this gospel and seeing from this gospel according to Matthew, the first book that we have of our New Testament, that the Old Testament's really important, and it was getting us ready for him all along, and he's now the answer to all those questions, the answer to all those problems. And then, now we're kind of in a mini-series almost within the series in Matthew as we're walking kind of slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of those that even if someone doesn't know anything about Christianity, they know some things from the Sermon on the Mount, like the Golden Rule. It's right here. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies. That's Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. Judge not. That's Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. And some of you are very excited about that one. We'll talk about that when we get to Matthew 7. But for now, we're in the part of this sermon where what Jesus is doing as he is fulfilling, as he said that he is he's fulfilling the Old Testament. He's doing that by being the new, the true, and better Moses, who is authoritatively giving God's law from the mountain. And so we're in a little part of this where he's saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say. You've heard that it was said, but I say. And he's speaking as one who is God himself, who is the one sent by God to save his people from their sins and to speak authoritatively about God's law. So the first one of those, Pastor Jimmy worked through with us last week from verses 21 to 26 on anger and murder. You know, that's the you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. And it's like, yes, I know where that is. I've never done that. And if you were here for that and heard that sermon, it's like, well, it's about a lot more than just that I haven't killed anyone. He's saying sin starts in the heart. We actually need a new heart. And today we'll continue that theme as we look at the themes of lust and divorce from verses 27 through 32. He'll have that same concept that it's about our hearts. It's not just, did you do that thing? No. But it's, what about our heart? And so that's why we're talking about wholehearted devotion. So if you missed last week, I would highly recommend listening to Jimmy's sermon. But also, if you missed last week, it's okay. And today, hopefully, will still make sense. It's not that you have to have that to understand what's going on. But I think it would also be a massive help to you as you seek to walk with and follow Jesus. So with that as preface, our text today is Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I think it makes sense to go to the Lord and ask for his help. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own to figure out who you are, for we would never do it. We thank you that you have not just told us what to do, because every one of us has failed to do it. We thank you that you haven't just told us what not to do, because every one of us has done what we ought not to do. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself in these last days by your Son, your living word. And we thank you that you have recorded in your written word who you are, what you have done for us in Jesus, what our problem is, and what you in Jesus have done about it. And so we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us in these moments. You'd help me to say what's true and helpful, that you'd help each one to be attentive, that we would hear this word as for us, that we'd be convicted where we need to be convicted, that we'd be comforted where we need to be comforted, that we'd be ready to repent where we need to repent, that we'd be ready to take radical measures to follow you. And so would you help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever find yourself eating cookies or crackers or something until the bag or the box or whatever is empty? Anybody? Okay, I hear that. Yep, hear me. Okay, see a few hands there. See someone raising their own hand and perhaps also raising their spouse's hand. It's just a few, right? I can stop. I won't eat the whole thing. I'll even, you know what? I'm going to be so good. I'm going to roll up the bag, close the box, or do the bag and put the clip on it. It's closed then, right? And I'll just set it right here beside where I'm sitting. Or I'll just leave it on the counter as I'm sitting beside it. Do you ever do anything like that? But I can do it. Lay's potato chips, some of you know exactly where this part's going. They've had a slogan I learned since, I think, 1963. So it's before they were injecting some of the things they inject into your junk food now. That's talk for another day. Some of you know their slogan. Can you say it with me? Bet you can't eat just one. Right? Now, one of the reasons for that is they really want you to eat a lot, right? Because the more you eat, the more you buy. And then you eat some more and you buy some more, and that's a really good business model for them, right? And junk food, even again, more so than it was in 1963, is literally designed to make you want more. So you think, I'll have just a little bit. and then I'll stop. And it doesn't always cost you in the moment. You know, most of us have grown out of the stage where you see the dessert table and eat all the dessert. And not only are you selfish, you are also now sick. Right? Most of us, we won't say who hasn't, most of us have grown beyond that phase, or have at least learned, like, okay, that will have immediate negative consequences. Right? I will feel terrible, and this is not fun anymore. So sometimes it does cost you immediately. You can eat so much that you can make yourself sick. But it definitely costs you later, right? If night after night, the habit is, it was only one bag though. I'm not talking about like this size bag, right? Bags disappear quickly at our house. It's like they stay closed, and they're closed, 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 sealed, sealed, sealed. And they're kind of waiting for, because there's so many times it's like that's for something, right? So don't open that. So our kids are very, most of the time, right, very aware of that. But then once it's like, oh, that is for general consumption, all of a sudden everyone's name is general consumption. I'm general consumption. And that bag, now, we have a good excuse for now, because usually when we open that bag, there's at least four people eating out of it immediately. So it's like, oh, how did we eat that whole bag in one sitting? It's like, well, it's not that big of portions. But especially as some family dynamics change, and maybe there's only four of us in the house soon, it's like, we might have to figure some things out. And maybe we all need to figure some things out, because our biggest problem is not actually Lay's potato chips, even though if you do eat a bag of them every night, you will suffer for it. Maybe not now, but later. Like Lay's potato chips, sin will take you farther than you want to go, right? I didn't mean to eat that many. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. I'm still right here, just eating, while I'm telling myself I'll do better. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. You might not feel that immediately. And that's not original with me, so don't write it down and be like, Pastor Rob. That's even hard to track down, because so many people have said that over decades. Why is it said so often? Because it rings so true. And we know this in our own lives too, that sin take you farther than you want to go. I can stop it. I can limit it at this point. Except that we can't. It takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and it always, always, always costs us more than we want to pay. So as we consider these verses together, what I want to do is talk about what adultery is, what divorce is, and then make application so that even if you say, I am so many years away from being married that there's no way this applies to me, I think there might be some surprising application for you. Because yes, Jesus is talking about some specific things here, but the principle that he brings up is one that applies all across our lives. It's one of the reasons that we're calling this kind of two-part sermon that Jimmy and I are preaching over these two Sundays, wholehearted devotion. Because it's not just about not doing one thing. It's about following Jesus, body and soul, with our actions and with our hearts, with our words that come out of our mouths and the thoughts that are there even before the words are said. And so first, because it may not be clear to everyone, what does it mean in verse 27 when he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery? What is adultery? Especially for the young ones here, here's how we have talked with our kids about what that means. And those of you who are older, I think will also understand what it means. The way we talk about adultery is we say that it is acting married with someone who is not your spouse. So if you are married and you act married, let the hearer understand, with someone who is not your spouse, or even if you are not married and you act married with someone who is someone else's spouse, that is the kind of classic definition, though act married you probably won't find in there, but that's the classic definition of adultery. So you've heard that it was said, and this is from the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And he's not saying that's no big deal. In fact, as you, I'm sure, understood just from the reading, he says you don't even realize how big of a deal it is. He says, but I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus simultaneously deepens this. It's not just about what you did or didn't do. It's about your heart. And he also broadens it. It's anyone looks at any woman with lustful intent. And so what is Jesus addressing here? He is addressing adultery of the heart. Now, what is that? Adultery of the heart is different than noticing beauty. It's different than noticing beauty. Rather, it is looking at someone and wanting to act married with them. Thinking about how you could act married to them, what you might do. Imagining acting married with them. Jesus is saying, as he said with anger, that sin starts in the heart. That adultery, long before you've ever gone somewhere, met up with someone, and done something you ought not to do, long before that, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So, that's adultery. That's all you're going to say about that? There will be more, but we're just kind of defining terms. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about adultery. Now when he's talking about divorce, and these are kind of separate ones that we could have taken separately, and sometimes people do that as they're going through. They just do 27 to 30, and then just 31 and 32. But they're also related by the keyword adultery. So look back at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I say, so how do divorce and adultery connect here? What is the connection that Jesus is making? So what is divorce? Divorce is when people who are married now are not married anymore. And that's something that is addressed in Deuteronomy 24. And it's not talking about whether you can get divorced or why you can get divorced. It's dealing with the reality that divorce happens. And so it's regulating it. And it's doing it to protect the rights of the woman, so that she's provided for, so that she is able to be married again and get provision that way. And so as Moses gives them the law in Deuteronomy 24, the main command there is that he needs to take care of her. Right, if he's divorcing her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. That's not even the command. It's just like, this is part of it. And that certificate would have included saying that she is free to marry anyone that she wishes. That's the idea of being divorced, is that you are free to marry again. That was the idea in Jewish law. But they make it like it's that's the command. right? It's not exactly what Deuteronomy 24 says, but that it was also said, like you've heard other people say, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that was included, but it wasn't the main command or even the point. And so Jesus, again, kind of ups the ante, right? Say, we're dealing with this on one level, I'm dealing with this on another level. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on this one ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And you're like, how does divorce make someone commit adultery? Again, the assumption is that that person will get married again. But if the divorce was not legitimate, it's like they are still married in God's eyes. So if someone pursues divorce without the covenant of marriage already having been broken by adultery, then that divorce and any subsequent relations or marriage is adultery. It's a sin against that marriage that results in divorce. Does that make sense? Are we kind of following that logic? So when Jesus gives this exception, he's saying that adultery, in a substantial way, and even a divorce-worthy way, breaks the marriage covenant. Sexual immorality breaks the marriage covenant. Now, if that has happened in your marriage, you can choose to forgive after adultery. And that can be a beautiful picture of the gospel. Also, according to Jesus here, you are free in that situation. If you are the sinned against spouse, you are free to divorce on the grounds that the one fleshness of the marriage covenant has been violated. And then it follows that if you are legitimately divorced, you are free to remarry. Again, in Jewish culture and law, the certificate of divorce was an explicit declaration that the divorced woman was free to marry any man. Now, Paul will add to that in 1 Corinthians 7 that free to marry anyone means only in the Lord. You're not free to marry just anyone. You're free to marry someone else who is following Jesus. Also in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul adds one additional ground for divorce, that of abandonment by an unbeliever. He says, so if you are, the assumption there is, in that culture, is the gospel is coming to them for the first time. You have two unbelievers, and one hears the gospel and believes, and the other one's like, no. Now, if that unbelieving spouse is like, hey, but I love you, I'm happy to stay together, then the believing spouse doesn't have to go, well, we're unequally yoked, we're walking different directions, I need to leave you. No, you stay. You stay and you love and even submit. And it might be really hard, but it might be exactly what God's called you to do. And it might be a way, the way he asks is, who knows if God will save your husband? Who knows if God will save your wife? So you stay. But then he adds, but if the unbelieving partner departs, let it be so. The believing spouse in that instance is no longer bound, no longer enslaved. And so there is one additional ground for divorce from 1 Corinthians 7. But the implication here is that without one of those grounds, a divorce is illegitimate. By that, we mean that that marriage is actually still valid before the Lord. And that's why this last part talks about adultery, right? Because if you act married with someone you're not married to while you're married to someone else, that is the definition of adultery. And so essentially, divorce is a public recognition of the private reality that the covenant has already been broken through adultery or abandonment. And if that private reality of the marriage covenant doesn't exist, right, if it hasn't already been broken due to sexual immorality or abandonment, you are not free to pursue divorce. And so if you're here and you're married and it's difficult, but your circumstances don't match, you are not free to pursue divorce. You are heading towards sin. You are causing your spouse to head toward sin. If you're pursuing divorce or thinking of it, talk to us. We would love to come alongside you with that because our sin lies to us. Just like the chips. Our hearts want what is easier, or even what we begin to perceive as fair. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Don't I deserve? So, whoa, careful with that question. But don't we end up saying things like that? That's where our hearts go. And so we need help. We'll talk about that too. But talk with us. If you know you do not have biblical grounds for divorce, do not pursue divorce. You are headed for destruction. So, nice, easy, light, simple, straightforward stuff today. So say, I'm not married. I've never been married. I'm never going to be married. Some principles for us that Jesus, some that are directly what Jesus gives us here, and then some are drawing on the wisdom of the rest of the Bible, and some from experience for all of us. So as we think about principles, this is for whether you are married or not, whether you are divorced or not, whether you're single or not, and maybe your specific issue that you've been thinking of and feeling the weight of this whole time so far is lust, adultery of the heart. For others, maybe that's not a problem for you, and it's like, why am I in here during a sermon on lust? I hope that's good for someone else. Whether this is a massive problem that's dominating your life, whether it's something you think you mostly have under control and kind of in a box that only pops up every once in a while, or whether that's not a problem for you at all. These principles can apply to that or to other desires and habits that we can fall into that we know harm us, that we know harm our relationship with others and our relationship with the Lord. So, first, in the gospel, Jesus saves us from sin's guilt and power. Jesus saves us from sin's guilt and power. We sang this not long ago in this gathering when we sang Rock of Ages. It said, be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. The words I learned growing up to that were be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, right? That's about our standing before God. And make me pure. That in the gospel, what Jesus does for us is he secures our forgiveness, our pardon, that no matter what we have done and no matter how many times we have done it, Jesus' blood is enough to cover all your sins. That's a message we need to hear because one of the ways our sin lies to us is that you can never make it back. You have, whoop, you've fallen too far. You know how good everyone else in this room is? Linda always laughs at that. And you should, may you ever. Right? Because that is not, the story isn't, even though I did choose a sport coat today, the story isn't that we're the good people who have it together, and that's why we gather, to think about how good we are and how bad everyone is out there. If we're doing that, we have absolutely missed it, and all of us should be outside. And so if you think your sin has led you to the point where there is no return, the fact that you're concerned about that shows that you're not at that point. you can come home. His mercy really is more. And we can be assured that when we come to him, he forgives us, because it's not about the quality of our confession. It's not about the quality of our resolve to never do it again. It's about the quality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because indeed, when we get to that, I deserve, it's like we all deserve God's wrath. Because we have gone our own way. We have done our own thing against what he has said. But at just the right time, he sent his one and only son to be born as a baby, be born of a virgin, be 100% God, 100% man, to live the perfect life that you were supposed to live, that I was supposed to live, and that we absolutely haven't. But he didn't just live the perfect life, because all that would have done is shown us that it can be done and that we didn't do it. On the cross, he died a bloody, sacrificial death in our place. Peter will say he took our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He took our sins. He bore the wrath of God for us. He took all of it. And on the third day, he rose. It's what we're, in theory, celebrating a little more in 2 weeks. But as has already been mentioned, it's what we celebrate every Sunday. Every Sunday is a reminder of the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he lives, everyone who turns from their sins, who recognizes, yeah, I've been walking all the wrong way, I've been walking my own way, everyone who turns around, that's the idea of repentance, everyone who turns and trusts in Jesus, that we stop trusting our own way, but we trust Jesus. We trust what he has done for us. We trust then what he says about us as those who trust in him. That we have life with him both now and forever. That we immediately have right standing with God, but also that he gives us new hearts. Jesus saves us from sin's guilt and power, saves from wrath and makes us pure. One of the promises of the new covenant that's found in the Old Testament, in the prophets, as they repeatedly were not doing what they were supposed to do. I'll give them new hearts. I'll write my law in their hearts. When we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, he gives us a new heart. Ezekiel puts it as like taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, one that is alive, one that's alive to God. So Jesus' death and resurrection gives us right standing before God and right hearts. That's why Paul can say that we're dead to sin, and that's why we don't need to live in it anymore. It doesn't need to rule over us anymore. We don't have to give in to sin. Now, none of us will be perfect in this life. It's why what we're going to do with the rest of it here. But we don't have to sin anymore. That's not our automatic default mode now that we're in Christ and have the Holy Spirit. So, as far as principles, first, Jesus saves us from sin's guilt and power. Second, and this is significant from the text today, sin is serious. Sin is serious. Even the ones we think of as smaller. Even in the way he handles the section on lustful thoughts. It says, the punishment for adultery of the heart is the same as actual adultery. Just as punishment for sinful anger was the same as murder in the last words that he said right before these. Right? Because he's not saying, okay, as long as you haven't done that actual thing, you're fine. saying, if you've looked with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And if we continue in that sin, if we can just go on in our sin without regard for God or man, he talks a couple times just in this section, and he's talked about it in the section right before, about hell, about the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Sin is serious. If you are entertaining it, I promise you do not have it under control. If you are entertaining it, you do not have it under control. It is serious, with serious consequences. But sin's also insidious. It includes desires and deeds, right? That's kind of one of the main things from this section on both anger and on sinful desire. It includes desires and deeds, right? It starts in the heart before we actually do anything. It's what's going on in our heart. And ultimately, we want both our desires and our deeds to line up with God's word and will. Similar to what Pastor Jimmy said last week when he's talking about anger. And he says, if what we loved lined up exactly and in the same proportion with what God loves, our anger would only be righteous. Right? Because we would feel the way God feels about those things if we had them in the proper place. Remember the rubber ducks? That's like, I'm not tempted by things that I don't want. But Satan doesn't really promise shipments of rubber ducks, does he? Right? He very rarely tries to tempt us with things we don't want. He tempts us with the things we do want. And here, Jesus accents extreme measures in response to the seriousness of sin. We want our desires and our deeds to match up, but while the desire still lingers, because often that will be a slower process, it's good to starve the desire. Yes, sin starts in the heart, but Jesus' strategies here actually aren't about the heart. Did you notice that? It's possible to have sinful desire even if you don't have any eyes at all. It's possible to have sinful desire and even act on that sinful desire, whether you have a right hand or not. And Jesus says these same kinds of words in other contexts as well. We'll actually see it later on in Matthew. So this seems like something he said quite a bit to help his followers understand the seriousness of sin. So sometimes people have tried to make, because it's the eyes and, the right hand. And it's like, it's not, in another one, it's like, and if your feet. And so it's more like we need to be ready to make war on our sin, because strategies are not only heart strategies. It's not only heart strategies that he gives us. That's one of the ways we can lie to ourselves. We might hear a sermon like last week, and it's not because of anything Jimmy did wrong with the sermon, and go like, well, the real problem is in my heart. You know, we know not to, like, okay, now I can commit adultery, because if I already did, I may as well. It's not that. It's also, I may as well kill that person, because, you know, if I already did in my heart, it's like, wouldn't that be nice? That's why I wanted in the first place. It's not it, okay? Just, again, we'll say 3 weeks in a row. Just be super, super clear, right? Jesus does not want you to do these things. But he also wants you not to want them. And so one way we can twist that is to be like, oh, well, if it's all about my heart, I'll just really work on my heart. And then I'll just naturally, like, stop doing some of these sins. These verses say, if you're doing that, you're lying to yourself. We need heart strategies for sure. Because even just stopping particular acts is not the goal. It's wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And yet, we do not merely employ heart strategies. Defeating sin requires radical measures. Defeating sin requires radical measures. Because it's so serious, we are called here by Jesus to deal with it seriously, like to give it the attention that it deserves, right? If your four-year-old tells you, you know, I don't like you because you didn't let me have this and I'm going to blow up the house, you're not very concerned, right? At least I hope they are not competent enough that you are concerned. But you're not, right? I mean, they mean it, but it's not a serious threat, right? But, and you can just imagine, I don't need to paint any pictures for anybody. If there's a more serious, credible threat, you don't just laugh it off and go on with your day, right? You do something about it. You prepare. You take measures, even ones that would seem silly, if you think that's what's at stake is your family being killed, right? Sin requires radical measures. We used to, in front of our house, have a hedge. Many of you have seen it. It was really nice. Some of us are still, yes, my wife's like, right now, we're still mourning it a little bit. It's gone because there was poison ivy that we could not get. Well, we got it. Not the kind of way you want to get it. We couldn't get rid of it. We could only get it. You get it? Does that make sense? Okay. So, and we were just talking about like, oh, last year, you know, oh yeah, there was that, oh, what, 3-4 weeks. And that wasn't the first time. It was the nth time. I don't know how many. There's some things like it's just better not to count. And we're like, we've got to. It's just time. Yes, it's also work, and but it's nice, and oh, this, that, how do, and it's like, it's got to go. Right, there's no making peace with the poison ivy in the hedge. We couldn't manage it anymore. And maybe you're like, I actually know a lot more than you do, and I could have. And it's like, thanks, please don't tell us that. But for us, it became a point where we said, this is going to cost something, cost way more than we wanted it to. But it was time. And it's gone. And I really hope. At least the hedge is gone. I really hope the poison ivy is also gone. But at least we'll be able to see it, and we won't care if we like absolutely destroy a little circle of our grass to get that vine. Because you can't just deal with the symptoms of your sin. There's sometimes we think, oh, it always works out in this, and I just have to stop that, right? But if you never deal with this, what happens? It just keeps growing, right? If your weeding is like, I'm just going to cut off the top, you know what you're going to be doing again really soon? Cutting off the top. And it's painful. It's annoying. It's dirty. I do not like getting dirty. Thank you for no like audible amens on the front row. Appreciate that. But you have to get down in it, right? And get it out by the root. And that will take sometimes radical measures. I mean, think about Jesus' words here. Like, what do we do with those? Right? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Like, did he really say that? He really said that. Does he mean that that's what I should do later today? I don't think so. I also don't think he means that you should literally cut off your arm. Also, we need to take that really seriously, right? He's not just saying it because he likes hyperbole. He's saying it like with so many things on the Sermon on the Mount. We're so familiar. Oh, I already know this, and I know he can't mean that literally. That we're just kind of like, okay, and I'll go on to the next thing. It's like, no. We cannot afford in our fight against sin to just move on to the next thing. It doesn't move on. Our hands and eyes are good gifts from the Lord to be used in his service, strengthening others, seeing needs so we can meet them through service. And the law always pointed to the heart. Jesus is actually not doing something totally new with this. Think of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the things you're not supposed to covet, your neighbor's wife. So this was always something that was in the law, but they had tried to get it down to as little as possible. And he says, no, it's about the heart. And so a question, like thinking about radical measures. If you had the means to do something and the opportunity, and you knew that no one would know, would you? If so, then one radical measure would be to get rid of any means or opportunity. With food, it might mean getting the snack you love out of the house altogether. You're like, but that's so painful and I love it so much. There are a lot of things I love a lot that just don't live in our house. There's a lot of things I love a lot that live in our house too. We're talking about food. Just to be clear, right? There are foods. We actually had some fun with this because my mother-in-law was in town and she loves to get me all the things that I love, especially the things that my wife isn't happy about being in the house. So there have been a couple things like that in the last week or so, one of which is now completely gone. I didn't even eat a couple of them. Okay. And then there's one other one that is open but is not fully consumed that is waiting. And I don't know if it'll be later today or I'm not sure. We'll see. Maybe I'll report back. Probably not. With food, it might mean getting the snack you love out of the house altogether, right? Where if it's there, it's like, it's there. Right? Especially once it's open, so I don't want it to go bad, right? I mean, it's stale. Like, who wants stale Cheez-Its, right? You got to eat them all. They're so good. With other sinful desires, it might mean that your phone doesn't go with you to your bedroom. Or to your bathroom. And you might think, what will I read in there? Well, in the old days, we had Reader's Digest. You familiar with that? Any old people in here? Somehow that was on the back of every toilet or in the little thing that held, you know, on the side where so you've got your toilet paper, but then you've also got a little like magazine rack almost, right? In your bathroom? Who has those anymore? You can raise your hand, I guess, if you want to. It's not something to be ashamed of. Maybe it's something we should bring back. Or when you're thinking about your bedroom, but it's my alarm clock. Well, people have been attempting to wake up on time long before the advent of the smartphone. And it might actually be a good choice for your spiritual health to have your phone that's not just used for the specific things we might be thinking of related to sinful desire right now, but just for the ways we distract ourselves. That it's just really easy to do. I read an article in the last couple weeks that said, your marriage has a third, and it was an article about phones in the bedroom. And not you doing anything specifically sinful on it, but how it keeps you from looking at one another, if you're married, and talking to one another and engaging with one another. It can actually be a tool of distraction that we maybe don't start out intentionally using to avoid a difficult conversation, but it becomes really easy. You say, well, I'm just playing chess. You know, I'm actually being smart. Okay. Is there really no other solution for your alarm clock problems? They still sell them, actually. even though you think there's certainly no need, but maybe there is a need. And again, this isn't like, you know, the recommended resources doesn't have an alarm clock in the top corner. I don't think we have any Amazon affiliate links even for the books that we're trying to sell. So we're not gaining anything by this, okay? I have not invested, as far as I know. My investments are kind of general. I don't think I've invested in an alarm clock company recently. So there's nothing that I'm looking to gain. And the point isn't every household must have a real alarm clock. But maybe you do, right? It's not a law for everyone, but it's a way for you to follow Jesus. It might even look, and this is where it starts to feel really radical, might even look like not having a smartphone at all, if that is a thing that is a major source of temptation. But how will I go anywhere without GPS on my phone? I'm not sure. But is that the most important place you're trying to go? It might look like someone else and not you having administrative privileges to your phone or computer so that whatever content limits are set, you can't just, when you're tired or especially interested, change them for a few minutes. It might look like accountability software that sends someone else an email of everywhere you've been. Now, all of these things, there are ways around. So it's not only about this. But we're foolish if we say, well, I'm just going to work on being so happy in Jesus that I never feel like sinning again. Should we be doing that? Absolutely. But also, that's the idea of plucking out the eye, of cutting off the hand. If you're tempted to go certain places to sin, it might look like sharing your location with one or more people at all times. The question for us is, and it's not so much anything specific that I've said here, it's for your own heart, with your own sin, what is getting in the way of your walk with Jesus? And you're being dulled by your sin into not caring about that. Because I can come back and confess next Sunday. It might be time for some radical measures. Okay. A few more. Don't do this alone. I mentioned right at the end of the last one about, you know, accountability software that send to somebody else or maybe someone else who has your location. Don't do this alone. Parents can help children. Spouses can help for certain things like keeping on track for agreed upon goals. How are we doing with that? It might be an accountability partner, someone in your small group, maybe your small group leader, one of the pastors. God gave us the church to exhort one another daily so that none is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews 3:13. And we're all called to that. It's not, oh, the pastors do that. No, we do that. But it's not only us. It's all of us with each other. The implication is we know one another well enough to know what we might need to exhort one another on, right? So if we don't know anybody, it's like, well, you know, be a good Christian, whatever that means for you. It's like, no, that we ought to know one another well enough to be able to exhort one another. Here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Are you holding on to Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you walking with him? Because sin lies to us, right? It's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So don't do this alone. Hebrews 3:13. Next, and this is just a very practical one that has worked itself out in our family life. Make decisions when you are sane. Make decisions when you are sane. There's the old story of Odysseus and the sirens, and he's been warned. He knows that he'll hear them, and he'll want to go toward them and crash the ship on the rocks. And so, but he wants to hear their song anyway, which you don't necessarily need to hear the song to fight temptation, but that's what he's doing as the captain. So he gives them instructions, his crew. He tells them to fill their ears with wax so they can't hear the cry. He tells them to tie him to the mast and not to listen to any instructions he gives while they go through their waters. And as they go through, he is screaming to go toward the rocks. Screaming, take us over there. I told you, listen to me, go over there. But he had made a decision beforehand because he knew he was going to go insane. And sinful desires can be a lot like being insane, right? Where in a moment after words of clarity, you go, what in the world? How? And when you're sane before, you're like, I never want to. But then there's the moment, right? You can't decide when you're going to stop playing video games when you're already 3 hours in. They're designed the same way that junk food is. They're designed to keep you there for more. You can't decide how many episodes you're going to watch before you stop, because by the time you make any conscious decision, the next one's rolling. I love that one. You ever done that? I see that hand. Thank you. And it's just there. And it can happen with our children on YouTube, on their devices. Even though they only have YouTube Kids, like, but it just keeps going. Is that where they should live? Is that what should be forming them? Is that what should be forming us? You can't decide you're going to stop eating the chips when there's only 15 left in the bag. That's far too low a number to leave for someone else. And you can't decide you're not going to commit adultery of the heart when you're by yourself with means, opportunity, and swelling desire. In all of those moments, we are not sane. It's actually, the system is designed for us to not be sane in those moments. So whether it's parents having conversations about some of these things with your kids, same thing applies to social media, by the way, whether it's for your children, which there's more and more evidence that like we just shouldn't be doing that at all. Even for us as adults, like, it's fine. I have it under control, except do we? Like, if we look back on my last week, if we look back on your last week, and again, I'm not asking, did you watch anything really bad? It's like, were you moving toward what the Lord made you for? Or are you actually using it to move away from it? In all those moments, we are not sane, right? When it's like, I'll stop scrolling when we're already an hour in. Next. Don't just stop doing the bad thing. Don't just stop doing the bad thing. Someone might hear this and be like, all right, I'm going to take extreme measures. I'm never even going to see a screen again in my entire life. That's not exactly what I'm calling you to. But since sin functions at the level of desire, it's not enough to just stop doing some outward sin. Sometimes we just trade one sin for another and think we're doing better. Right? I'm not doing the really bad thing anymore. But now we're eaten up with pride and look down on everyone else who hasn't caught up with our holiness yet. Pride will send you to hell just as much as lust will. Right? Pride will break your fellowship with the Lord if you belong to Christ just as much as lust will. So it's not just stopping doing the bad thing. We must replace the wrong thing with something better. We must replace the wrong thing with something better. With food, that's eating food that nourishes you rather than foods that leave you somehow full and empty simultaneously. With video games, social media, other activities that can swallow up an entire day without our even realizing it, it's consciously thinking about what other good things the Lord is calling us to, what skills he's calling us to cultivate, what people he's calling us to move toward in love and service. Ultimately, that better thing is God and his gospel. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 are the classic passages on putting off and putting on, that it's not just about putting something off, but it's and not just about putting off the old man, but putting on the new, being renewed in the image of Christ. So in Ephesians 4, it's not just stop stealing. Now, if you have a problem with that, it's good to stop, right? Don't steal other people's stuff. But is there something else? How do we deal with that on the heart level, right? It's let the one who stole stop stealing, but rather let him work with his hands that he may have something to give. It's actually cultivating a generous heart. It's like, oh, good thing I don't steal anymore, but I keep everything I make for myself, right? We've stopped doing something that we ought not do, but we are still only satisfying ourselves, caring about ourselves, loving ourselves. We've missed the point of the Christian gospel, where Jesus, though he was rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so we do all these things, and yes, we employ heart strategies. Because as Jimmy showed us last week, we change from the inside out gradually as we see Jesus for who he is. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, so we're beholding like in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Or what he said was one of his favorite passages. I'm like, that's not fair, that's mine. From 1 John 3. That we're God's children now. And it hasn't appeared yet what we will be. But we'll be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. You see that? We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. When we see him fully, we'll be fully like him. And then the next verse says, for everyone who thus hopes in him, or everyone who hopes in him like this, that I'm going to see him fully and be fully like him, purifies himself even as he is pure. How do we win the fight for purity ultimately in our hearts? It's seeing the perfectly pure one who was willing to be dirtied for us. The one who never deserved any punishment for anything because he never did anything wrong and willingly took all of yours and all of mine and everyone who would hear the good news and turn from it, turn from sin and turn to him. He willingly took all of that so that we would have to take none of it. So we change as we see him for who he is, and we do that primarily through the word and prayer, gathering like this on Sundays, but meeting with him throughout the week as well, whether that's Bible studies here on Tuesdays, small groups, whether on the one on Sunday afternoons or on Wednesday nights, walking with others. How do we follow Jesus together? Let's see him. Let's be reminded this is what he has done for us. He has loved us that much. All the way to the cross. And so repent. It's never too late to come home. Resolve by grace to fight. Let's remember that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as Charles Wesley wrote in his classic hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. God, thank you that his blood availed for me. Would you help each one who's gathered here today to be able to say that? And would you help us as those who are saved by Jesus, would you help us to embrace that double grace, that double cure, to rejoice that we are saved from wrath. And would you make us pure? We thank you. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.